This morning, we're going to be looking into Psalm 46. You may open up a copy of God's Word yourself to follow along as we read and study this morning, or you can follow along on the screen. It'll be there as well. Before we get into God's Word, let's bow and let's seek His grace for this time. Father, we confess we need Your grace. We are weak, but You are strong. We are helpless, but You are the helper of the helpless. And so we come to You, Father, and we know, Father, that apart from You and Your grace and Your blessing, we won't grasp onto Your Word as we ought to. You must implant it deep in our hearts and souls and minds. And if we're going to be transformed by it, if we're going to be further sanctified and so on, Father, we need You. And so we ask You, O Lord, in confidence that You would now help us, that You would bless us. Give us the abundance of Your blessing again, Father. We don't ask this because we're worthy, because we merit anything like it. But for Christ's sake, Christ who died for us, Christ who rose for us, we come to You in His name. Father, thank You. Amen. Let me begin with the question, what do you fear? What is it that you are afraid of? Now, it needs to be said that the vast majority of the worries and the fears that we have don't actually materialize. We waste a lot of time and a lot of brain cells on worries that never, you know, come to fruition. So, you could look at so many of our worries and fears, as one person called them, as certifiable false prophets. It's definitely true. We may fear for our children. When we come to a certain age and certain happenings in the life of our family, we may fear for our parents. We fear for the future. We fear the state of things and all of the innumerable what ifs, you know, that go through our minds. We have so many fears. Again, most of our fears never materialize, but some do. And yet we have the promise of the Word of God that no matter what fears may materialize, God will be with us. He will be our help, and He will be our refuge. And so we can resolve, not in a completely unrealistic way, not because we bury our heads in the sand and ignore all that is going on in the world or in our lives. We can resolve, like the sons of Korah do, that we will not fear. When trouble comes into your life, whether it comes as a total surprise or it's something that you did fear in advance, the grace of God has proved sufficient, and it will prove sufficient in your life. Don't you know this to be true? Haven't you seen that for yourself? And don't you know it for your future? That the grace of God will prove sufficient, no matter the trouble that comes. I want to give you a little bit of background into this psalm and into the authors of this psalm. This is something that I have shared before. For some of you, it will be familiar, or although you may have forgotten by now. But you'll notice in the superscription that this psalm was written by the sons of Korah. So it may have been written by one or multiple descendants of Korah. Now, who is Korah? So the patriarch of these sons, Korah, was a first cousin to Moses and to Aaron. And you may remember, so Moses, of course, was given special access to the presence of God. The Bible even says that Moses spoke to God like a friend, face to face. And of course, Aaron and his sons were entrusted with the priesthood. Now, their cousins were given special charge of the tabernacle and the furniture, guarding the threshold and things of that nature, but they weren't given the priesthood. And that fact drove Korah to madness. He was enraged with jealousy that Moses would have this access to God, and that Aaron and his sons would be entrusted with the priesthood, but he and his sons would not be. And basically he said to Moses and to Aaron, who do you think you are? All the people are holy. All should have the access to God, to his presence, and you know, to decisions and plans and revelation as you have. He was driven mad, raged with this jealousy. And so he began to talk. He began to stir up rebellion. And this rebellion against Moses and Aaron and against the Lord became very deep-seated. And they were relentless in this rebellion against God. Now, this happened during the wilderness wanderings. After the first foray into Canaan, and then when they were sent back into the wilderness, it's in the book of Numbers, all of this happened. So the Bible says that in the end, having refused to repent, the Bible says the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol. It's the Old Testament term for the abode of the dead. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Now, just taking those two verses in number 16 at face value, it looks like not only Korah, but all of his family died with him. But then, 10 chapters later, we get this clarification when this judgment is spoken of again. It says, but the sons of Korah did not die. So, that's important. The earth had given way. I bring this up because in verse 2 it says, and you can see it there on the screen, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way. And I was just wondering, as I was meditating on this psalm, I wonder if that moment from their origin story, when the earth literally gave way and their father died as a result of his rebellion, I wonder if that moment was in their minds as they wrote these words, therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way. The earth had given way, not just metaphorically in their case, but literally. And just like that, their father was gone. Where would they go now but to the Lord? Where would they hide themselves but in the Lord? Whatever fears they had, the Lord strengthened them to overcome those fears. And they continued on from that time and through the generations to serve the Lord faithfully in the tabernacle and then in the temple that followed, down through the generations until they became worship leaders, song leaders, even songwriters in Israel. They were charged by David to lead the people in worship and in singing. And they ended up writing about a dozen of the Psalms, like Psalm 42. You know the words from Psalm 42, as the deer pants after the water, so pants my soul after you, O God. And Psalm 84 is another very poignant psalm by the sons of Korah. But there's especially in those very emotionally poignant Psalms, there is a consistent theme throughout the writings of the sons of Korah. That is, what their father drew near and what their father in truth despised, the presence of the Lord, they loved and they longed for. You see, Korah was given closeness to the presence of God that comparatively was so much greater than the vast majority of Israel. He said he wanted more, but what he had, what he had been entrusted with, in truth, he despised. The sons of Korah, though, loved the presence of the Lord, and they longed for the presence of God. And you see this over and over in their Psalms. And so here, they remind us that no matter the trouble that we have in this world, even if that trouble consumes the whole world, the Lord of hosts is with us. We have his presence. He is our refuge and he is our fortress, and we do not need to be afraid. Let's look at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. In every trouble, whether the trouble is slight or whether the trouble is severe, whether the trouble is something completely beyond our control and comes as a great surprise, or whether it comes about, you know, it's a trouble of our own making. Even then, always, the Lord is with his people. He does not leave us. He does not forsake us at any time. He is with us always. He is exceedingly present. I love how the Bible does this. I mean, you could say, well, either you're present or you're not present. But the Bible always goes above and beyond with its superlatives and so on, its adverbs. He is exceedingly present. That's what the word very means. He is exceedingly present with his people. That there is no distance between the Lord and between his people. We may wander, we may go astray, but he does not leave us. He never forsakes his people. I know that it doesn't always feel this way when we are in trouble, when we experience what the English Puritans called the dark night of the soul. It may feel that God is very distant. It may feel like we are, you know, I have that image from the work of C.S. Lewis, his book, A Grief Observed, how he describes knocking on the door of God's house and all the lights are out. The only thing that he hears is the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside and then stony silence. And he comes to wonder if the house had ever been inhabited. That's how our hearts may feel. But this is what God says, that he is a very present help in all of our trouble, our refuge and our strength. And so we can make this resolve. Notice that this is not a command so much or even, you know, put out as a prayer, but it is the resolve of the sons of Korah. It's the resolve of the people of God. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, we will not fear. Sometimes we feel certain circumstances, we feel the ground trembling beneath our feet. And then sometimes more, it does, metaphorically speaking, it gives way, as it did, literally, for the sons of Korah when they lost their father. It speaks here of the sea roaring, foaming. We've talked about this a lot in, you know, over the years, how often the sea is portrayed as like the ultimate home of chaos throughout the Bible, symbolically speaking. The sea is the ultimate place of chaos. But opposite to that dark and unpredictable sea is this steady river. In verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Opposite to that dark, chaotic sea is this river. Now, when we hear about we hear of rivers, we hear of seas, we visualize these things. We're visualizing a river flowing into the city of God, into Zion, to Jerusalem, making glad the city. But there is no such river, not actually. There's no literal river that flows into the city of Jerusalem. We're not supposed to interpret this aspect literally. First of all, remember what we're reading. Remember the genre that we're reading. We're reading the Psalms. And the Psalms are poetry. As such, of course, they're going to be filled with simile, metaphor, word pictures, and so on. Okay? So what is meant? What is meant by the promise of this river? This river, and also we need to keep in mind the whole sweep of the narrative of God's word. We'll get to that in a moment. But first of all, so what is this river? It is the constant goodness of God mediated to his people. It is the constant goodness, the grace, and the blessing of God mediated to his people by his presence. Like a river, outpouring, always flowing, never failing, constant stream, this is the goodness of God. In contrast to the sea, which is unpredictable, which is chaotic, this grace of God is constantly flowing, dependable, in one sense, predictable. For we know that the mercies of God will be new every morning. There will be a perfect supply of the grace of God for us. I also want us to keep in mind the whole, I was going to call it a river. We have this constant theme of the river throughout the biblical narrative. And so the Bible starts with a river and the Bible ends with a river. Genesis 2, we find a river. And Revelation 22, there is a river. So it's a powerful theme, powerful promise throughout the Word of God. Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says that there was a river that watered the Garden of Eden. A river out of Eden watered the garden where, in that place where God dwelt with his people, it divided into four rivers and then flowed to the world outside. So where God dwelt, that river was great, and then it split and mediated the goodness of God to the world outside, nourishing the life of the world outside the garden. When Isaiah the prophet looks forward in his message to the salvation of the holy city, he says, "There the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams." Now, I don't know if you are familiar with Ezekiel's prophecy very well, and in particular, chapters 40 to 48. They're pretty difficult chapters and can be difficult to get through, let alone to interpret. But I find Ezekiel 47 with this theme to be fascinating. Because Ezekiel prophesies of this great river in the city of God to come, coming from the temple and giving life wherever it flows. He even says that on either bank of this river, there will be all kinds of trees for food, and they will those trees will never fail, they will never wither, and every month these trees will bear fresh fruit. And Ezekiel says in chapter 47, verse 12, that the leaves of the tree will be for the healing of the people. So do you have that picture in mind? Wonderful river coming from the presence of God, giving life. He talks about the river going to the sea and then making the sea, the salt sea, to be fresh. And life teeming along the river, the trees yielding fruit every month, and again, the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Does that sound familiar? Revelation 22? I mean, it's so clear that the Apostle John had Ezekiel's prophecy in mind when he wrote these words about the New Jerusalem. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So a river in the beginning, mediating life, nurturing life in God's world, and then the river of life at the end, bringing blessing to the new creation, to the city of God, the new Jerusalem. And of course, we must think of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we're working our way, it's been several weeks, but you know, we're working our way through John's gospel. And how often does Jesus invite people to come and drink? Remember that moment when he was at the well in Samaria with that woman? And he said, give to me a drink. And, you know, she's like, well, where's your bucket? Basically, and he says to her, if you knew who it was who asked you for a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Jesus says, we'll see it in John 7 and, you know, sometime, several weeks away, I guess. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So there is the sea in this world, tossing, troubled, dark, chaotic, unpredictable. And then there is the river of God's delights, never ceasing, faithfully flowing, and dependably, day by day, renewing our life and our gladness and our joy in the Lord. Come and drink and live. The sea will rage for only so long, but this river of the grace of God will never cease. I say the sea will only rage for so long because that's the promise in Revelation where John says there at the end, and the sea was no more. But the river of God, the river of life, the river of God's delights is forever. God is in the midst of her, it says in verse 5. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. You can trust that God will always be with you. We know that the Bible does not give us rose-colored glasses. It doesn't hide the harsh reality of this life. It is very plain that there is weeping in the night. But we always have the promise that joy comes with the morning. I think it's, you know, there's that thread too throughout the Bible. Salvation comes in the morning. Just like on the first day of the week when the Lord Jesus rose, when the disciples sought him there very early in the morning, they found that the tomb was already opened. For before the sun had risen, The sun had risen. Salvation comes in the morning. This is the promise for God's people. Joy will come in the morning. God's salvation always comes. It comes in His timing, but it always comes faithfully. Verses 6 and 7. Sorry, I didn't change the screen there. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters His voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So as the seas roar and foam and the mountains tremble, so the nations also rage and the kingdoms totter. Throughout the Bible, the rebellion of the peoples is often depicted as being sea-like, for they're raging and roiling against God and against His will. We live in a world that is chaotic. It seems like it's getting always more and more chaotic when we don't even know what, you know, the very plain things of the world even mean anymore. All of this chaos is completely outside of our control. But none of the chaos is outside of God's control. And he is not tired. He's not just hanging on to things. Nothing's ever slipping away from Him. He's not struggling whatsoever. There is one sovereign over heaven and earth. There is one who rules. And all of the rulers, dominions, powers, authorities, spiritual forces of darkness, and so on, all are under the rule of the God of Israel, who is with us and who is our fortress. He is the one sovereign over all, eternal and unchanging. Nothing is beyond His control. All worlds are subject to His word. All powers are subject to His word. All were made and appointed by His word, and at His word they will cease and desist. As it says, He utters His voice, the earth melts. And for those who trust in His word, He is that saving, ever-present fortress. Not just the sovereign over history and over all that's going on, you know, globally, but attentive to every care that we have in our lives. The Bible commands us, verses 8 and 9, come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Now, I think that we like verse 9, but maybe we find verse 8 distasteful. The Lord brings desolations. We thought it was going to be the seas or the, you know, the nations or the kingdoms. They're the ones that bring desolations on the earth. But it says, no, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. Yes, we have a God who is the Prince of Peace. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is the Prince of Peace. But He is the Prince of Peace who has a great sword proceeding from His mouth. And He will bring judgment upon the world and upon the nations, upon all of those who do not cease their rebellion against Him by the word of His mouth. Judgment will come. And it's through that judgment to come that He will make wars to cease, that He will break the bow and the shield and burn the chariots with fire. He will make war on those who never give up their rebellion, who make war against Him without repentance, to bring all war to an end and salvation to His people at last. He will, to use the words of Derek Kidner, the world will be forcibly disarmed. The world will be forcibly disarmed by the power and the judgment of our God. Verse 10 is a very famous verse. It's one whose meaning can be lost on us, and who can, you know, it's a verse that can be really treated in a kind of shallow way. I don't know how many, you know, posters I have seen that have like there's a lakeside scene, the lake is really calm, maybe there's a hammock there, and you know, it's just a very placid, calm scene, and then underneath the picture it says, "Be still and know that I am God." And I think so much of the weight of this verse is lost when we miss the context of this song. Let me first say, as the Lord says here, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord will be glorified. And how will he be glorified? By making himself fully known. And that means by the full display of the full range of his perfections, including how much he hates that which is evil. How much he hates unwaveringly the darkness. That will be known. God will be known, he will be exalted, he will be glorified by the full range of his perfections, pouring grace and mercy for salvation on his people, but also judgment and wrath on those who refuse him to the end, on those who never give up their rebellion against him. Through judgment, he will accomplish his great purpose, his glory, and our good, bringing to us who believe, to all who will turn from their sin and look to Christ for salvation. He will bring everlasting life, everlasting salvation. Now, let's ask the question and try to answer, who is it who's commanded here to be still and know that he is God? I think that it's everything and everyone who's spoken of or addressed in this song. I think this command, be still and know that he is God, is for the seas that are roaring and the mountains that are trembling and the nations that are raging and the kingdoms that are tottering. They are being commanded, be still and know that he is God, for he will be exalted in the earth. But I think the command is also for you and for me, for the people of God, that we hear this command to be still and watch God accomplish the salvation that we cannot bring about ever on our own. The Lord commands us to be still and to know that he is God, he alone. I'll give you an example of this. Do you remember that moment when the people of Israel had come out of their slavery in Egypt and then quickly found themselves hemmed in at the Red Sea? You know, the sea was on one side, impassable wilderness on another, and then Pharaoh and his armies were, you know, hemming them in, threatening to slaughter them. And the people of God were convinced that they were about to be slaughtered. And they cried out in a panic. It's really their first, you know, terrible complaint against the Lord. What have you done bringing us, you know, out into this wilderness to be slaughtered? We'd be so much better off enslaved in Egypt. So they cried out to the Lord and against the Lord. But this is what Moses said to the people. Fear not and stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. In other words, be still and know that your God is God. He alone is God. He alone will be exalted in the earth. He will be glorified. Be still and know that he is God. And so it was that God opened up the sea for his people and then brought it down upon their enemies. Christ is coming. He is coming again, just as he came in the beginning. He will come with the cloud of glory. And then he will bring the salvation that we cannot bring about. Salvation is coming with him. Be still and know that he is God. Do you think he's going to fail in this? He says, I will be exalted. I will be known. My name will be glorified. His honor is at stake. His honor, his glory, his name are at stake in this. And do you think that he will fail? He will bring salvation. He will be exalted. And God's people will be glorified. The command to be still and know that Yahweh alone is God is also, I think, for the world. But it's in a different sense. I mean, as we see in the psalm, the sea is raging. The nations are raging. It's actually the same word that is used for the seas and the nations. But in the end, when the Lord utters his voice, they will have no choice but to submit to his word. They will submit to his word. Just as it says, he utters his voice, the earth melts. And we get an amazing preview of that glory that is still to come when Jesus is crossing the Sea of Galilee on that one occasion with his disciples when he falls asleep in the stern of the boat, falls asleep on the cushion. And then as the Sea of Galilee apparently is wont to do from time to time, this great windstorm, you know, arises seemingly out of nowhere. It has to do with its altitude and the mountains that surround it and air currents and so on. Great violent storms can suddenly arise. And that's what happened on this occasion when Jesus was sleeping. So the disciples, you know, amongst whom there were some seasoned fishermen, actually thought that they were done for. And you remember that they you know, shook Jesus and yelling at him, what, you don't care that we're about to die? And so the Bible says that Jesus awoke, and interestingly, he rebuked the wind. He didn't just speak to the wind. Mark says that when this great windstorm arose, that Jesus rebuked the wind. And he said to the sea, what? Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Again, thinking about the adjectives that the Bible uses. I mean, like, you're either present or you're not, but the Bible says God is very present. And as for the calm that Jesus brought about when he spoke there that day, it says it was a great calm. What does a great calm look like? You know, that you might imagine that the disciples are like, oh, great, now we have to roar because this sail's not doing anything. You know, the wind doesn't dare rise up now. But he utters his voice, and the earth melts into submission. And this is a great preview of what is coming in the end. When God will speak, Christ will speak, and the earth will melt. The earth will be silent. All evil will be destroyed. And the Lord our God will reign over all of the earth, and his will never be contested again. Be still and know that he is God. He will be exalted in the nations. He will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. We're promised once again, the God of Jacob is our fortress. A few years ago, I was on a walk with one of our boys by our house, going down the dirt road of our house. And about a kilometer or so from the house, there's a good hill. So sometimes, we haven't actually taken a walk in a while, to our shame, But sometimes when we take the walk, we turn around at the bottom of the hill, just like, oh, don't want to go up the hill today. And sometimes we go to the top. So on this day, one of our sons and I, we decided we were going to go up the hill. So we got up to the top of the hill and we turned back. And lo and behold, in the meantime, while we had been walking south, this great storm was coming in from the north. And it looked like it was going to be a particularly nasty storm. So there was the storm to the north. Here we were. In between, there was our house. So we began to talk about the one place that we could be safe from the storm. The one place that we could get to and we could be safe and we could be dry. That was home. And as we walked a little bit faster now, going back, than we had walked out, we also talked about how God was very much like our house. He is the one place of safety for us. In all of the storms, in all the storms of this life, I didn't get into all of this, but in all the storms of history, God is our safe place. We have to be inside. He is our fortress, our refuge, our hiding place to keep us safe from the storm. Just to run with this analogy a little bit more. Sometimes God allows us to get very, very wet, drenched, and a little fearful about the power of the storm. And you know why he does this? Because he truly, really wants you inside. He wants you safe inside. So he will allow you to feel the wind. He will allow you to feel the harsh rain. From time to time, you will get drenched. Sometimes it won't be because of anything you have done, but other times it will be because you have stayed away too long. But God will let you to feel this so that you will rush inside, so that you will realize that the only safe place, the only hiding place, is the Lord our God. The Lord of hosts is with us. He is nearer to you than any trouble, and he is nearer to you than home. You don't have to run a kilometer. You don't have to, you know, take, there won't be so much. All you must do, turn to him. Trust in him. Confess that he alone is your salvation. And you are safe within the fortress of the Lord your God. He is your refuge, your hiding place forever. Will you bow with me for prayer? Oh, Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are always with us. Therefore, we don't have to be afraid. In this world, oh Lord, and just sometimes it's not so much the world per se and what's going on outside, but in our lives very personally, there are a lot of frightening things. The storm is so much darker than, well, we ever feel that we could manage or whatever. Father, we do thank you that you put us in situations where we know we need you, and only you will do. Only you can keep us safe. Only you can be our hiding place. And we thank you for your promises, O Lord. And we thank you for your record of faithfulness. Throughout Scripture, again and again, you proved yourself. You upheld your name, your glory. You honored your promises. You were with your people. And we have seen it too. in our own lives, you have never failed us. You have never left us. Even, O Lord, when it feels like we've been subject to a lot of pain and we've got very wet, we know, Father, you are always there. You are near to us than any trouble. So, Father, please plant this word in us. Plant it deep. And, Father, I pray that these promises would be fresh to us. Then when the next trouble comes, the next worry arises, we would remember these things and we would be heartened by them. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. You will be faithful to the end. Jesus Christ is coming again. The sea will be no more. The kingdom's tottering will be no more. But the city of God is forever. The river of life is forever. And we will be forever with you. May that day quickly come. In Jesus we pray. Amen.